We are rapidly drawing to a close now in our study of Gideon. And I was reading again this morning in Hebrews chapter number 11, verse number 32, where the writer of the book of Hebrews, whoever he may have been, said, "For time would fail me to tell of Gideon." And I thought how much more fortunate I am this week than he was, because time has not failed me to tell of Gideon. And this is what we've been doing all this week. We're turning now to the book of Judges once again, and chapter number 8, and we're beginning with verse 22. In fact, we're only considering verse 22 and verse 23 this morning hour, which means then that your homework for this evening hour at 7:30, Lord willing, will begin in verse number 24 and going through the end of the chapter, which is verse number 35. We'll conclude those things, Lord willing, tonight, and tie all of the loose ends together. But this morning hour, we'll just look at verse 22 and verse 23. I think there's enough in it to keep us busy most of the time. Shall we bow together now in prayer? Father, we give Thee praise again for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together this hour that has been set aside for singing and for prayer and for the reading of the Word of God. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast ever saved us and given us a desire to be gathered together with those of like faith and like mind, because we recognize, Father, we are so needy. We are so dependent upon Thee for every good thing. And, Father, Thou hast never failed us in days past, even though we have failed Thee many times. Truly, Father, we must say, as recorded in the Word of God, that Thy mercies are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Father, we come to worship Thee, and we come to praise Thee this morning hour. Father, we come also to pray for those that are looking unto us for intercessory prayers this morning hour, those, Father, who are of the household of faith and who have many needs, physical needs, and folks who are facing great decisions and great problems, those, Father, who labor for Thee in very difficult places. And, Father, here this week we have been thinking that with all of the Christian fellowship around and about us, that truly the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places, yea, we have a goodly heritage. Father, we would pray Thee that Thou shalt remember those who have special needs this day, and bless them, we pray Thee, according to Thy will. Now, Father, we would ask Thee again to illumine the Word before us. May the Holy Spirit be pleased to take it and apportion different sections of it to each and every one of our spiritual needs, as we have need this morning hour, that, Father, we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We might grow to love Him more and appreciate more and more His person and His work for us. Now, Father, we commend the meeting to Thee, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Judges chapter number 8, verses 22 and 23. "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you." Now, you recall from our study of last evening, we had the execution of these two who tried to beguile Gideon by their great swelling words. Fortunately, Gideon was not taken in by their rash compliments, but of course, I suppose folks who feel themselves on the verge of execution will plead for their lives no matter what, with the possible exception of Mr. Gilmore, who lost his life on Monday of this week. He seemed to court death, but most people do not seem to. And so these two kings of the Midianites tried to so sway Gideon's mind by way of compliments as to sway him from his purpose of exterminating those who are the enemies of the Lord. Now, these are the same things, of course, that we have to look out for. We have to look out for those soft words and those blandishments that sometimes come our way. And you'll recall that the Word of God specifically warns against this, that we are not to use a novice, lest being lifted up in pride, we fall into the snare of the devil. Sometimes people really believe they are doing us a good turn when really they are beguiling us with their great words. Now, however, by this indication, I do not mean that the other extreme should be true and that you should never say thank you to somebody who has done a good work for you. Sometime back, my wife and I went and shopping together, and that's a detestable chore for me. My legs and feet can get to aching quicker than any other sort of a thing when I'm beguiled into going shopping with my wife. Men like to go buying, and ladies like to go shopping. Shopping does not necessitate buying. It's simply snooping around, looking things over, and wasting time. This is the male psychosis of the whole situation. I don't see much point to it at all. But sometimes I have to go because I'm situation and scheduling and so forth. And usually I stand in the corner and squeeze the charm. That's about all that I do. Until she's ready to go home. But at any rate, she and I were headed for this particular store, and there was another lady coming along behind us, and we came to one of these automatically opening doors. You step on the black rubber foot pedal, you know, and the door swings open. And so I stood back, let the other lady go through, and I said, "Here, let me get the door for you." And I reached out and put my foot on the pedal, and the door swung open, and she went on fast. And as she went by me, she said this. She said, "Big deal." Well, I recalled immediately that Paul warned Timothy, didn't he, that in the closing days of this age, people would not only be unholy, but they would also be unthankful. And I thought, boy, this lady sure takes the cake. Well, at any rate, she wasn't very thankful for the great sacrifice that I had made to allow her to go in ahead of me. Now, I don't mean that we as Christians ought to be unthankful. If someone has done good service to you, I think you ought to say thank you. I think this is simply extending Christian courtesy. But you see, the motive is the thing that makes the difference. You may say exactly the same words, and the motive will make your words either godly or ungodly. Now, for instance, you may say thank you to somebody and have a spring from Christian motivation, which is fine and very pleasing to God. But in the case of Ziba and Zalmunna, they are using great swelling words of compliments in order for their own aggrandizements, not for Gideon's. And therefore, it becomes a selfish motive and becomes then an unholy and an ungodly thing. So it's not so much sometimes the words that we use, but the motivation behind the words that we use that either makes them godly or ungodly. All right, well, this bit of an introduction, then we pass along. Now, the two kings by now have been executed. Jether was the one that was supposed to do it, but the Bible says he did not do it because he was a youth, and he was a little bit afraid of this great responsibility of taking one's life and shedding another's blood and so forth. So Gideon, his father, had to do the work himself. Now, undoubtedly, the men of Israel are so pleased with that which Gideon has done that they hope to reward him in some way. We noted the reward yesterday when Mr. Ford left office. He's going to receive, I think, about $103,000 per year. And he's going to have about $1 million that he can spend for the transition from the presidency to his work that is going to follow afterwards. And this morning hour, he is supposed to be playing golf with Palmer. What's his first name? Whatever. Mr. Palmer. Mr. Palmer had to give the ex-president an 18-stroke handicap in order to play golf with him. This is the result, you see, of a grateful nation. And we appreciate the fact that you have given these several years to us, and so we're giving you a very generous portion of pension from your work that you have done in the Congress, and now you receive also a pension for the work that you have done for us since you have been president, and we'll give you this transition money, and we'll give you the protection of the Secret Service for as long as you shall live. And we appreciate what you have done for our nation. All right, now that's a similar situation here. A grateful nation has come, you see, to Gideon and said, "We want to do something for you." Now, these are before the days of pensions, and so they said, "We want to reward you. We want to set up a monarchy. We want to set up a royal family, a dynasty, if you will, and we want to have it," they mentioned, "under the third generation here." I think they are assuming that the family of Gideon can go on and on and on, one son replacing his father before him, ad infinitum. And, of course, Gideon steps in and he says, "This is the wrong motivation. We shall not do this. I will not reign over you. My son shall not reign over you." He says, "The Lord will reign over you." All right, now, as we come then to verse 22, we note, first of all, there are some dangerous generations. Oh, before I forget, I better give you the sweet pea, hadn't I? This is called the proposition. the proposition. We are grateful to you for what you have done, and let us reward you in this way. You can become our king, and your son can follow you, and your grandson can follow you after your respective works are done. So this is the proposition. And the first thing that we would note from verse 22 is that there are dangerous generations. The next thing we will note is that there are dangerous judgments. And the third thing that we will note is that there are dangerous generalizations. All in these two little verses. First of all, these dangerous generations, the first part of verse 22. Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's son also. The dangerous generation is the fact that these men assume that spiritual blessings are based upon generation or heredity, as we might say, rather than upon spirituality. And we know that this is not so. But this is dangerous thinking here, that because thou hast been a man of God, a man of stalwart faith, a man of obedience before the Lord, we will assume that your son will also follow in your steps, and that your grandson will also follow in your steps. And this is always a dangerous generation. This is a very dangerous thing to assume. Now, you and I well know that we can think in our own minds now of men with whom we are acquainted who have been very godly men. They've been a blessing to God's people and to the unsaved, wherever they have gone. And yet, unfortunately, their children have not always turned out to be walking in the godly footsteps of their parents. Now, I must say in all fairness that sometimes the opposite is true, that we have godly people walking among us who are stalwarts of faith and a blessing to us wherever they go, who have come out of very ungodly backgrounds. But you see, it all depends upon the grace of God. It doesn't guarantee that because this particular man has been a follower of God, that it will automatically be assumed that his son will follow in his footsteps. Sometimes quite the reverse is true. But these men are thinking that this is always going to be true. In other words, that the house of Gideon has some sort of pull with the throne of grace, and that no matter what happens down through the succeeding years, heaven will always be obligated to act in concern with the family of Gideon. Gideon, thou hast done a wondrous thing. With only 300 men, you've driven the enemy from our shores. It must be you to have some sort of pull with heaven. We want you to reign as long as you live, and we want your son to reign as long as he lives, and we want your grandson to reign as long as he lives, because apparently there's some sort of magic about the family of Gideon. And we know that God will bless our lives as long as you or your family will be upon the throne. Now, you'll recall the same thing happens in the New Testament, doesn't it? You remember the time when the populace would come and take the Lord Jesus Christ by force to make him a king. And if they could only have done this, my, how easy and comfortable their lives would have been. For here's a man, you see, who would eliminate all hospitals. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, healed all who came unto him. Wasn't anything that he couldn't heal. So they could do away with all the hospitals. You never have to suffer the loss of a sick one. Here's a man that could do away with the undertaking establishments and funeral homes and filling up of cemeteries. Why? Why, because the Lord Jesus Christ never did preach a funeral sermon. And there's no indication in the Word of God as to how we are to conduct funeral services, because he never did one. Wherever he went, he was raising the dead. And you recall the instances from the Word of God where this is so. So they said, oh, if this man were only upon our throne, we'd never suffer the loss of a loved one in death. We'd never have to stand by that sick bed and watch the loved one slip away and then go through the funeral service and the weeping and the parting and the sensation of loss and all of the other things that we have to experience as human beings. And they said, oh, but think not only of sickness and death, but think of the rest of it. None of us would ever have to pay taxes. Oh, how do you say that? Well, here's a man who can send one of his followers down to the seashore and catch a fish. And lo and behold, there's a gold coin in the mouth of the fish, and he takes a gold coin and he pays the tribute money for himself and for Peter. Peter paid it for himself and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, this is wonderful. The man can multiply gold coins. We can do away with all sorts of agriculture. Men won't have to get up before dawn anymore to milk cows and to see about repairing the tractor and doing all the rest of the thing. because we will have a king upon the throne who can multiply bread and feed thousands of people. Oh, small wonder they wanted him upon the throne, because apparently this man would make life so easy for them. Dangerous generation. Blessings are based upon spirituality, not upon heredity. Sometimes I think we do despot to some of our young folks when we try to admonish them and we say, I'm surprised that you're not going on for the Lord because your father was such a prayer warrior, or your father was such so-and-so and so-and-so. That boy is not going to become a great Christian because of his father's experiences, but because he himself has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Each one of us has to discover that himself. Otherwise, we are going to try to encourage this boy to be exactly before God what his father was, and maybe God doesn't want that. Maybe God doesn't want that boy to be a preacher or a missionary. Maybe God wants that boy to be a Christian school teacher somewhere, or a Christian factory worker somewhere. But I think we do damage to our young people when we try to compress them into the molds that we appreciate their mothers and their fathers have been in. I think we ought to be careful about doing that. All right, that's a dangerous generation, to assume that there's something magic about heredity, that because you have had this godly parent, that you yourself will be godly. Now, please don't misunderstand me again. I'm not decrying godly parentage. I thank God for my godly parents. And I thank God that even before our family was saved, my parents were religious. And there were certain sins that I didn't have to get rid of because my family never allowed me to encourage them. Even before we were saved, there was never a deck of playing cards in our house. And I used to say to my father, well, I don't see why we can't play solitaire like I see some of the other kids playing solitaire in their families. And my father, even though we were unsaved at that time, said, those things are associated with poker and games of chance and other things, and they have no part in our Christian family. He called us a Christian family, even though we weren't at the time. And there's certain things that I never had to get rid of in my life because my father never let me get used to them to begin with. And I thank God for the fact that even though before we were saved, as sure as Sunday rolled around, it was the Lord's Day. It was the day when you went to Sunday school and when you went to church. And never mind the blizzard, if it was such that you couldn't get the car out, you bundled up and you left early and you walked to church. And we pulled my little brother on a sled behind us. I had to trudge through the deep snow, but he got to ride on the sled. My brother always had it easier than I did. I was always born about 30 years too soon. But we pulled him on the sled, bundled up, so the only thing sticking out was his eyes. But I can remember as sure as it was Sunday, it was the day you went to church. And you didn't have a family conference saying, well, it's a beautiful day, shall we go to Silver Springs, or shall we go to the beach, or shall we go here or go there? No, that was the day that the Lord hath made, and we went off. Of course, if you were sick, you could stay home, but if you were sick, you got castor oil. And so after you tried that twice, you decided it was a lot better to go and endure Sunday school and church than to stay in bed the whole day long. So I do thank God for at least, if not godly parents until the time that we got saved, I thank God for religious parents that trained me in some of these things that stood me in good stead even after I was saved. That Sunday is always the Lord's Day. And there were some problems that I didn't have, and some fights that I didn't have to fight, because of the godly heritage that my people gave me, even before I was saved. I thank God for them. All right, we need to hurry along. Dangerous generations. You notice that these blessings are based upon personal salvation. You may recall over in the book of 1 John, where John is also speaking to three generations over there. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. 1 John 2, verse 13 says, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him who is from the beginning. Then he says, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Blessings are based upon personal salvation. What's John speaking about here when he speaks to the young men? Young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. It's the same thing that he writes for us in chapter 5, verse number 18. we know that whosoever is born of God does not practice sin, but he who is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Blessings are based upon personal salvation, not upon a godly parent who has gone before us. Now, the thing that we're trying to point out is this. You'll notice what these men want to give Gideon. They're speaking about a span of three generations. We want you to be our ruler, then we want your son to follow in your stead, then we want your grandson to follow in his father's stead, under the third generation. Now you notice, by the Holy Spirit, John writes the same words. He what? He speaks about three generations, doesn't he? I have written unto you fathers, I have written unto you young men, I have written unto you little children. Unto the third generation, you see. Now you may recall, and you're thinking that this is exactly what Paul does when he writes the same words in 2 Timothy. The word in 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse number 2. He says these words here. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which thou hast heard of me, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. He says, God gave it to me, I gave it to you, you in turn give it to others. There you have spiritual generations under the third degree, if you will. Or spiritual third generations. From me to you to others. Now I think there's something significant in the fact that it always seems to be to the third generation. In the case of Gideon, in the case of John, in that first epistle of John that we just read, and in the case of Paul writing to the young man Timothy. I think it's significant because as I travel around, I find that it is usually the third generation that seems to be given trouble. I notice this in our assemblies. Those of us who have come into the assemblies by a rather circuitous route appreciate the position to which God has brought us. But I find that very often the third generation is not aware of the blessings that we have. And as I go about and talk various places to, usually on a one-to-one basis, I find that it's this third generation that says, why can't we have an ordained man as our minister like the other churches have? Why can't we do this? Why do we have to have the Lord's table every Sunday? Once a month would be sufficient, or once every 3 months, or once every 6 months. And I find in most cases, it is the third generation who does not have an appreciation of the great heritage that we have in scriptural things. And they begin to look at the other churches round and about and say, why can't we do this? Why can't we have the same speaker all the time? And so on and so forth. And it seems to work out by experience that the third generation is the dangerous generation. And that may be why the Holy Spirit has recorded it for us in the story of Gideon and in the first epistle of John and in the second letter of Paul to Timothy. Because perhaps this is the dangerous time. This is the dangerous time. I've spoken to elders about this thing, or perhaps I should say the elders have spoken to me about this, and they're concerned about these things. There seems to be the loss of appreciation, perhaps because the experience has not been theirs in the third generation, to wonder why we have to do things the way we do in the assemblies, rather than conforming with the rest of the denominational teachings that we have in our community. All right. Based upon personal salvation, and it is also based upon teaching. The things which God has given to me by revelation, these same things I have committed unto thee, and you in turn commit these things to faithful men, so that the generations may continue. These are dangerous generations, that assuming because this father has had a place of prominence before the Lord, that all of his children will also have a place of prominence. They will, if they have the same relationship with God that their father has had, but they tread not upon their father's relationship. So this is a dangerous generation. Let's hurry along. There's also some dangerous judgments here, and that is continuing on in verse number 22. And the reason the men give to Gideon is, because you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Now that's not quite true, is it? Now you may recall that the real word was, that God is the one who has delivered them out of their hands. So the dangerous judgment then, as we follow along, is that Number one, God is not behind situations. You have delivered us from the hand of Midian. And yet we see Gideon, and Gideon has no strength of his own. Gideon has no thoughts of his own. Gideon has no strategy of his own. And so we seem to note just that which has been the visible tool to work the work of God. In this case, Gideon. So Gideon gets the credit. Now, this is always a dangerous judgment to make, of course. And the Christian who is really following in the ways of the Lord really believes that God is everything. And this is why the Christian can rejoice in everything. He can't rejoice in everything as he follows the ways of the natural man, because there's some things that God allows to happen to us that are very, very difficult to experience. For instance, Paul said, 3 times did I beseech the Lord that he would remove this thorn in the flesh from me. But God said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, if God had worked a miraculous thing and had removed that thorn in the flesh from Paul, Paul probably would have been filled with gratitude and very thankful and would have expressed his appreciation and then gone along, as you and I usually do. We usually say thank you only once, and then our minds are taken up with weightier things and we pass along. But if Paul has to wait upon God daily for the grace and the power and the strength for that thorn in the flesh, it will keep him continually before God. I read a little tract that someone put out. It's a very, very cute little tract. And in it says, some Christians are like kites. If you don't have a string on them, they fly away. And it says Christians are like other things. That's the only one I can remember that's germane to our situation this morning. But sometimes God has to hang a string on us, or we'll be, as Paul said, lifted up beyond measure. Sometimes God has to do something to keep us in the place where he can continue to use us so we will wait upon him continually. Sometimes a Christian is bothered by an overwhelming sense of weakness and inability. As we said earlier on this week, that's one of the blessings that you can have. Because if you're conscious of your own weakness and inability and inadequacy, you'll wait the more upon the Lord. And the more you wait upon the Lord, the more the Lord can use you, and the greater blessing your life will be to others and to yourself and for the glory of God. All right, so these things are true, that God is not behind every situation. But I hope as a Christian this morning, you really believe that he is. Lord, thou hast allowed this to come into my life. I know there is a purpose for it. I know there is a plan for me, because as someone quoted this morning, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Lord, I believe it. Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. There may be individual things that come into my life that are not good. They're painful, and they're disappointing, and they may cause tears and heartbreak and disappointment. Individually, they are not good things. But as they work together with all of the other ingredients, the whole thing produces a good thing. It's like making a cake. There are some things in a cake you wouldn't want to eat by yourself, that is, individually. I think of one of my favorite foods is donuts, as you can very well tell by looking at me. I'm getting round like one. And one of my favorite foods is donuts, but I understand one of the ingredients is cream of tartar. And cream of tartar is very, very bitter. You wouldn't want to drink a glass of cream of tartar. But if there's a few drops of it in the dough for the donuts, mixed together with all of the other ingredients, it produces a most delightful experience. Especially if you dunk it in your morning coffee. Cream of tartar goes down very, very easily when it's one of the ingredients among many. That's the way our Christian life is, isn't it? There may come one thing that is very, very painful and difficult. But I say, Lord, you're blending it together with everything else. And I know that all things are working together for good, because I trust I love thee. I really believe that I do. God is behind all situations. But these men can't see this. Thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Another dangerous judgment is this, that man has the power of deliverance. Thou hast delivered us. We know this is not so. God uses us by his grace and by his strength and by his power, but there's not a single one of us can ever do a work for God. We know this to be true. One of our great hymn writers, Francis Ridley Havergal, has made this bit of testimony. And in saying this, the one has mentioned, whenever I've had something small in my life, I've thought, why should I trouble God with anything so small? I can handle this myself. And whenever I've done that, I've always failed miserably. But when there's been something big in my life, and I've said, this is too big for me, I've committed the thing to the Lord, and it's always been a tremendous spiritual victory for me. And this is the case, don't we? Sometimes we have the idea that man can deliver, but man can't. The Lord Jesus Christ, remember, said the same thing. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to a stature? Now, if we can't do anything for ourselves physically, how can we ever do anything for ourselves spiritually? It just cannot be done. You and I live in a society that's filled with tranquility fads, transcendental meditation, yoga, Rosicrucians, all sorts of science of the mind, all of these sorts of things. The Lord poo-pooed all of those ideas many, many years ago when he gave us that verse from the New Testament. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to a stature? Another dangerous judgment is this, that God's word can be ignored. And we would turn way back to the very scripture with which we began our study, back in chapter number 6 and verses 7 through 10, where we are spoken of there concerning the prophet. You recall before the Lord began the deliverance under the hand of Gideon, that the Lord sent this prophet to speak to the children of Israel, and we noted all the pronouns of I that were used in that particular place. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, I brought you forth out of the house of bondage, I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you out of the hand of all that oppressed you. I drove them out from before you, and I gave you their land, and I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, and so forth, but ye have not obeyed my voice. I noticed part of the human tools that were used in this recitation for instance, Moses, and yet Moses is not mentioned. God says, I am the one who has done this. And so there's a very real danger in the judgment that God's word can be ignored. Now, again, you and I are living in a contemporary society that believes that God's word can be ignored. And if you'll permit me to mention it, since we have been together here at Park of the Palms this week, Dade County has passed a resolution saying that people cannot be discriminated against because they are homosexuals. And Anita Bryant and a number of other people were involved in this, and there was a great emotional crisis generated this week because of this. Now, we care not what the world says about some of these sins. God has condemned it in the Word of God. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of it. It's roundly and soundly condemned in the first chapter of the book of Romans, and it's going to be one of the signs of the end times. And also with trial marriages and living together before marriage. And I don't care of all of the blandishments or all of the logical arguments you see that's being given concerning the fact, well, it's better to find out if you're compatible before you get married and then have to get divorced and all the rest of the rot. If it's condemned in the Word of God, then it stands condemned. You and I as Christians must stand by the Word of God and point these things out, not harshly, but simply saying, this is what the Bible says about it. And you and I live in days when people are going beyond the Word of God, saying, oh yes, it's an interesting old book, like the writings of Plato and like the writings of Socrates and like the writings of Ulysses and Homer and all the rest of these. It's an interesting part of the world's literature, but we've gone past it now. God is now obsolete, and the book is an old, dusty, religious tome that simply records the wanderings of a religious sort of people many, many generations ago, and it doesn't speak to us in the space age today, but we know, praise God, that that's not so. And there's another dangerous judgment, that God's word can be ignored. We hurry along now. What about a dangerous generalization? Dangerous generalization is, first of all, that one has no influence. Skip out of our scripture this morning over into verse number 33. Dangerous generalization is, I have no influence for God. Look at verse 33. It came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-Beroth their god. Gideon perhaps thought in the closing years of his life, I have no influence for God. But you notice, he was like a grain of salt, wasn't he, that was holding back the rottenness of the society of his day. And as soon as God took Gideon from the scene, then the whole thing became corrupt. Never minimize your influence for God. You say, but I move in such a small circle. or I'm so incapacitated now I can't do this, and so on and so forth. Never minimize your influence for God. This is what the devil would like us to believe, that our prayers account for very little, that the life that we live before the Lord accounts for very little. Nobody ever notices where we go or what we do and so forth. This is not so. This is not so. My mother-in-law, who's been in a nursing home now for about 8 months, sometimes we go in to visit her and she's weeping. We say, "What's the matter, Mom?" And she says, "I want the Lord to take me home." And we say, "Well, why would you want that? The Lord will take you home when He's ready, not necessarily when you're ready." But she says, I have no purpose to living. She said, I used to write Sunday school stories for Ernie Sprung. And I used to do this, and I used to do that, and go here and go there. She said, "But I can't do that anymore. And now I've become a burden to my family, and now people have to wait on me. And as long as I'm in this state, I just want the Lord to take me home." And I said to her the other day, "You know, there's something you can do even though you're confined to your bed and to your chair." "What's that?" And I say, "You can pray. You still have your mind. You still have your mental faculties. Why couldn't you recall by name the missionaries that you know and the problems that you know we have? You can be a prayer warrior. Must be you have something to do, or the Lord would have retired you. But if you're still here, there's some sort of ministry." But you see, she feels there's nothing left for me to do. And seeing as how my life is all burned out for God down here, why doesn't He just take me home? Well, Gideon perhaps minimized his ministry, but don't you ever minimize your ministry. It may be as Gideon, as long as you are in a certain area, you are the preserving influence, and trust God for that, and don't let the devil tell you differently. There's another dangerous generalization here, that people will always remember what we have done for God. This is blown here in this story, and that's in verse 35, the very last verse of the chapter. "Neither showed he kindness to the house of Jerubbaal," namely Gideon, "according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel." You notice there's something about the crowd that is very, very fickle. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself discovered this. On one occasion there were thousands of people that followed Him. For instance, we read in the Word of God that He fed 5,000 men beside women and children. We speak of the feeding of the 5,000. We're probably being ultra-conservative. Those were just men. Some of them had their families there. So we're speaking really in probability then of the Lord feeding not 5,000, but maybe 15,000 or 20,000 people, conservatively speaking. There were thousands that followed Him. Yet one day He began to speak to them about spiritual things, and He said, "Except you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no life in you." And they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And from that time, many walked no more with Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ turned to His disciples, you remember, and He said unto them, "Would ye also go away?" I think we assume that sometimes because the Lord Jesus Christ is deity Himself, that He had no personal feelings, that He doesn't get hurt, that He doesn't notice the loss of people. "Would ye also go away? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And yet when He was hanging upon the cross, they all forsook Him and fled. And the Old Testament says, doesn't it, by way of prophecy, "I looked for comforters, but there were none, and some to take pity, but I couldn't find any." The Lord Jesus Christ felt keenly the loss of people. And we may too. And you'll find that very often the crowd is very fickle. And sometimes when we come to the closing of our life, we find that they're running after other popular figures. And sometimes this hurts. Unless we realize what I have done because the Lord has given me the directions to do it. I have done it not unto people, but I have done it unto Him. And there's a dangerous generalization here that all people will remember the things that we have done. They may not, but you know there's one that never forgets, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We read in the Word of God, in the book of the Revelation, that these golden bowls are full of what? Prayers. The prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. The Lord apparently saves every prayer that you pray. Then you recall the Old Testament speaks about what that He has put in a bottle. The tears. Every single tear that is shed, I think it has to be a godly motive behind it. I don't think it's tears that we shed because we feel sorry for ourselves or because somebody stepped on our toes. But I think every, let me say, godly tear is saved by Him.
This is the same God, you remember, that saved the snuff of the snuff boxes of the Old Testament and the burnt wicks that had to be so carefully saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, who after he had fed these thousands of people, gathered up 12 baskets of fragments. He's aware even of the fragment that's left over. And this is the God that we serve. Other people may forget what you have done for the Lord, but if you've done it unto him, you will not become bitter about it. And you will not feel sorry for yourself and develop self-pity. You'll say, I did it unto him. He's the one that's keeping the records. And this is why Paul could say, even though he's misunderstood in many places, and Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, Paul could still say, I have that crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all those also who love his appearing. Who love his appearing. Paul said, I pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And people may forget, but the Lord Jesus Christ never forgets. The last thing is this, if you'll note. Another dangerous generalization is that growth will continue on past blessings. We have that in verse number 23. Gideon says, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. He says, the Lord shall rule over you. Dangerous generalization, that's simply because we have had a glorious past that we can tread on that in the future. We find it doesn't work that way. We walk with God moment by moment, don't we? We walk with him as the days go along. Someone said one time to Billy Sunday, it doesn't do any good to have a revival. Revivals don't last. And Billy Graham says, you know, the same thing is true with taking a bath. Baths don't last either, but it doesn't hurt you to have one once in a while. And this is true, isn't it? Sometimes we find that we long for the good old days. Oh, when people used to rush down the aisles. I can remember at the close of an evangelistic meeting, literally run down the aisles, weeping and crying out, what must I do to be saved? They'd be so afraid they'd die before they could find out how to get to heaven. We don't see that much anymore these days, do we? Don't see that much anymore. Sometimes we might long for the good old days, but I'll tell you this, the same Holy Spirit is operating today as was operating then. The same God is on the throne now as was on the throne then. The Lord Jesus Christ is still making the statement, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now, as he first made it nearly 2,000 years ago, I know all of those things are true. Those are constants. Those are absolutes. Perhaps it's because the devil has beguiled us in so longing for the good old days, and so anticipating the future time yet to come, that in many cases we are wasting the present moments. This may be true. A dangerous generalization, that growth will continue on past blessings. Sometimes we mourn the loss of someone who has been very, very dear to us. I'm thinking now of godly men who made such an impact upon my early days with the Lord. I think of men like A.P. Gibbs and men like George Landis and some of the godly men that I have known in Rhode Island and since coming to Florida. And I remember now, and most of these men are now with the Lord. They've been taken from my sphere of influence. But yet I recall the things that they told me and the way that they encouraged me. And this brash young man who wanted to jump on his horse and ride off in all four directions at once, and he wanted to convert the whole world within 3 days or 4 days at the very outside. The very gentle and tender way that these men dealt with me, and they'd sit down and say, well, now, Phil, let's think that thing through a little bit. They never called me a stupid kid. They never say, you dummy, you don't know what you're talking about. I say, well, now, let's just consider these things. And the gentleness and the tenderness of these men. But the Lord has taken them home now. And I can't go to them and say, pray with me about this, or what do you think about that verse, or what do you think about this experience? They're gone now. But I know also that all the godly men are gone. There's still many godly people around and about. And you and I must not long for those good old days when the spiritual giants strode up and down our lands and in and out of all of our meetings. The Lord has taken them home. It must be their work has been done. But there's still work for those of us who are left here yet to do. And may we seek the Lord and His will, that we might know what His will is for our lives, and then pray for the courage to do His will and to live a life for God in these days. Shall we sing in closing a hymn, please, if you will? Number 608. He giveth more grace when the burden grows greater. This is just the thing that we've been speaking about in these closing moments. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. 608. We read, didn't we, in our lesson, when the Midianites gathered together and the Amalekites gathered together and all the children of the east against Gideon, then the Holy Spirit clothed Gideon. The Lord is more than sufficient, isn't He, for every problem that comes our way. 608, He giveth more grace.